Well, it's good to be back together in our Sunday school hour, last Lord's Day. I felt always funny when people that generally come every week are away from us. I never wanted to go too fast through something, and so I basically did a little bypass journey down the path of what I called, a Reformed Catholicity, just a way we can get benefit and learn lessons and be prodded on to study God's Word from the most unlikely sources. Again, the Church Universal is representative of not just Reformed Baptists. We're not the be-all and end-all of church expression, that God has His people in so many different places under so many different labels. And sometimes we're surprised at what we can learn in the most unlikely places. I remember often picking up a book and beginning to read it and say, wait a minute, I'm not supposed to like this guy as much as I do. I'm not supposed to appreciate what he's saying as much as I do. But the test for me has become in recent years, how much does anything I read drive me to the Scriptures, drive me to the text itself, drive me to understand what exactly is in God's Word? Not what I've been told is in God's Word. There's lots of things I've been told that is in God's Word. Now, we have something in the modern age called Google. We have search engines. And oftentimes it becomes very disappointing when there's a certain idea that I've grabbed onto and I've held maybe tenaciously. Maybe I've spread it to a bunch of other people. And I decide, well, let me research that a little bit further. And then I take the thing, I stick it into the search engine, I come up with nothing. It's like nobody's ever heard of that before. But I've heard of it. Well, okay, there's lots of folk religion that goes around. Lots of things that we just pick up, and not necessarily true. And something about Reformed Catholicity, I did look that up, and I was glad to see so many really sound men, writers, picking up on that idea. And some of these guys, they call it retrieval. They call it, there's a French word, ressourcement. That didn't do that justice to the French pronunciation. But anyway, going in those directions, they found, well, who taught us the Trinity? Who taught the Church the Trinity? It wasn't the Reformers. The Reformers just articulated what happened prior. And the whole notion that before Luther there was nothing of much of value in the Christian Church is just simply wrong. Because, again, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And anyway, I don't want to get into all the different views that people hold. Just to say that in the midst of all the differing views that people hold, lots of times you find gems of understanding and insight and from the most unlikely places. So don't think that everything you need to know is well contained within our own church circles. Again, Paul's view of the church in Ephesians is the universal church in all places and in all ages. And he tells us that we have a project, a unity project, you might call it, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a full-grown man, to the fullness of the stature of Christ. And he speaks in terms of that being that brought about by that which every joint supplies. And that's speaking about the body of Christ, all the different parts of the body of Christ, in all ages, in all places. And, you know, we have our own little prejudices in our own little circles where we've run and we've identified with that. We appreciate that. Don't say I'm not appreciating my roots and the people who've taught me. I love them and I appreciate them. I value them and I esteem them highly for their work's sake. But they haven't taught me everything there is to know. There's lots of things that you get from other places. And like I said, sometimes it's unexpected places. But anyway, that was what I endeavored to do last week. It kind of slow us down a little bit till everybody was gathered back together. And one of the things I thought I should have mentioned in talking about some of the things we talked about last week is this is an important biblical truth that Paul expresses. I think it's in the Thessalonian letter. I didn't look it up. I think it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where he says, to prove all things. In other words, to put to test all things. Hold fast what is good. And that's true within our own circles, of the people that are closest to us, who have taught us, and we regard them and we respect them, and we're just willing to take almost anything they say because we love them so much. But even there, you prove it. You put it to the test. Don't just take it on my authority. Don't just take it because I've said so. Challenge me by proving it, putting it to the test in your own mind, and then hold fast what's good, what you find in Scripture. Have that Berean spirit that we read about in Acts 17, when the Bereans heard Paul's word, but they didn't stop there. They searched the Scriptures day by day to see whether these things were so, and then, but not till then, did the Scripture tell us they believed. They believed not just based upon Paul's word, but they based upon Paul's word verified by the word of the living God. And of course, we identify Paul's words with the words of God because he's a canonical author of Scripture, so that's confusing to us. But nonetheless, the point is that Paul didn't frown at that. Paul thought that was a good thing, that they're searching the word of God to see if these things are so. Anyway, so another benefit that came out of diverting our attention last week into these other things, not only that I hope that some of that was helpful, some of that you caught on to and maybe broaden maybe your understanding of the universal church and the debt we owe to other people and other places, and sometimes get blessed from unlikely sources. But also, if I had discontinued last week, I was prepared to just jump into Romans 14 and 15. And nobody told me I shouldn't. But the reality is I left out a very important part of the Roman letter. In fact, it's the part of the Roman letter that was utilized by God for the conversion of St. Augustine. If anybody's ever read St. Augustine's Confessions, he speaks of how he was in a garden and he heard the voice of children and they were playing a game. He didn't know what the game was, but somewhere in the midst of their frolicking and playing this game, they said in Latin, tola lege, and that's become a well-known expression because of Augustine's conversion, the Latin term tola lege, and that's a term that means take up and read. Take up and read. So when you want somebody to read a book, and maybe they're not readers, say, hey, come on, tola lege, give it a shot. Tola lege, take it up and read. You may get some benefit from it. Well, Augustine picked up the book that was there, nearby, and it was Romans. It was a Roman letter of Paul. And he just flapped it. He said, I began to read the first thing I saw, and it was Romans chapter 13, verse 11 to verse 14. And I was just going to go right past it. I was going to fly on past it. I was trying to figure out why that was. Am I getting that old that I'm forgetting major parts of the letter, just jumping on to the next thing? Well, I kind of set myself up for this because you remember when we began to look at Romans 12 to 15, I gave you an outline of the whole section, and I still have this outline on the board. And I think what I did last week when I was thinking about the Sunday school was I looked at it, and look what I did here. We did this whole matter of responsible relationships, so sober self-examination first, responsible relationships in chapter 12, what I called the Ten Commandments of Love in the church towards persecutors, and then 13, the civil government, and then I had those ongoing obligations, oh man, no, nothing except to love one another, for he that loves one another has fulfilled the law. And then I jumped from there to dealing with differences, chapters 14 and 15. And I did not put anything there for that part of the letter. And so I had to set myself up for that mistake because I looked at that. I said, okay, we're up to 14 and 15. And of course, this week I looked and said, wait a minute, getting ahead of myself here. We do need to look at this portion of the letter. And if I was to fill this in, and I was to put instead of this, make this 5, and then put 4 in the outline. What would I call it? Well, let's read it and see if anybody could come up with a title. Here in chapter 13 and verse 11, the apostle says, besides this, you know the time. And that might sound pretty good for a title to the section. That the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarrelings and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill, to gratify his desires. Of course, if you know Augustine's story, Augustine's problem was that he was all prepared to follow the Lord and to deal with the sins of the flesh. Not yet. Not yet. He was just simply putting it off. And this was a passage of scripture that just came to say, now's the time. Now's the time. And I really think now, knowing the time, or now's the time, is probably what we should call this. Paul's saying part of our reasonable service before God, as we live before God, is simply to be a people who have knowledge of the time. We know the time that we live in. And that is a subject that does come up for discussion in many points of God's Word. That now is the time. Now is the day of salvation, Paul says in the Corinthian letter, 2 Corinthians. Jesus came into Galilee, and he says the kingdom of God is at hand. There's this time element. This is now the time of the fulfillment of the promises of God. As we come into the life and ministry of Jesus, we move from Old Testament promise that a Messiah would come to the fact that a Messiah has come, and that he's achieved the work that God gave him to do, that work of salvation, and we live in the time of the fulfillment of the promises. And in the Bible, that's simply called, and we don't like this because it doesn't fit in with modern views of prophecy, it's called the last days, or the latter days. That's what the prophets spoke of. At the extremity of the days, at the latter days, this is what God will do. God will bring salvation through His Son. God will bring the fulfillment of His long-awaited promises. The promises that began from the fall itself, that one would come to bruise the serpent's head. Now we live in the days of the fulfillment of those promises. And so the Word of God is clear. The latter days are not just some special time from the time we live to the rest of history, because we see a lot of things getting fulfilled. Every generation has thought their generation sees a lot of things getting fulfilled. Every generation can look up and see that there's redemption is nigh because they think that prophecy is being fulfilled. There's never been a generation that hadn't seen wars and rumors of wars. There hasn't been a generation that hadn't seen turmoil and troubles and natural disasters. This is part of living in a fallen world. This is part of the human condition. And part of the genius of Scripture is that every generation of Christians gets to see with kind of on tippy toes the awaiting of the coming of Jesus. Could it be now? Could it be that we're living in those days? Well, we have no guarantee that it is, but we have no guarantee that it isn't. And so we can live in hope. We can live in expectation. Because you see, to me, the coming of Christ is not the great event that it is because we can predict its timing. It's the great event because it's so huge in human history. I kind of learned that back in time. I've told you this before, but I was asked to speak in Alberta, Canada, at a church in a town called Lethbridge, right at the kind of, you know, we say we're at the foothills of the Catskills. Well, those guys are in the foothills of the Rockies, and it's a bit of a difference. I mean, we look out here, we see, man, that looks like a pretty big mountain over here. Well, again, it's a question of proportion. Out in Lethbridge, Alberta, my host said, well, we're going to go out to the mountains. I'm looking at the mountains, I'm saying, don't look near as big as what I see out the window of the church. Well, I didn't realize I was more than 2 hours away. We had a two-hour trip to make before we got to the Rockies. And then we began to make the approach. It just is huge. It just is huge. And the coming of Jesus is, of course, that great event that is the blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the thing we're looking towards, because that's the climactic event in history. Just as much as the first coming of Christ was a life-changing, world-changing event, so His second coming, the culmination of the blessings and promises of salvation, is just that huge. And so the imminence of it, or the nearness of it, is a question of how close we are in terms of the hugeness of proximity. Every generation says, man, oh man, it's coming. Man, oh man, it's near. And we have that sense of imminence, even though we might be generations away. And so I think that's important, because Paul's saying in the first century concerning the time. And here I think he's speaking about the time of Christ's coming, the second coming. He says, the hour is coming for you to wake up from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us than when we first believe. And when you look at salvation as a theme in the book of Romans, it's not speaking of the past salvation that we have as believers when we believed. You know, salvation in Scripture has a past, present, and future sense to it. You have verses in Scripture where the language of salvation, in the Greek, it's the verb soter. We get soteriology, maybe is a word that some of you have heard, the doctrine of salvation. It comes from that Greek word for salvation. And there are passages in Scripture that speak of salvation as something that we experience in a past tense. Who could tell me a passage that has salvation in the past tense? Think of your memory verses when you learn memory verses. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, is the gift of God. You have been saved. Well, what does that mean, you have been saved? Well, Paul says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He says you were dominated by the world, the flesh, and the devil. He says by nature you're a child of wrath even as the rest. That past salvation is God's rescue of his people from that set of conditions that existed because of our sins. We were dead in sin, now we're alive together with Christ. We were dominated by the devil, now we're liberated. We were under wrath, and now we're under grace. So that's what happens when we become Christians at the outset. God moves us from that place of being dead, dominated, and doomed, as one preacher said it, to the place where now we are alive, and we are liberated, and we are forgiven, and we are received and accepted. And that's all the question of the past evils that we've been rescued from already. But have we been rescued from sin in its totality?
No.
No. I mean, did you wake up this morning and think, well, I'm going to go through this day and sin's not a problem. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to worry about temptation. I don't have to worry about sin. I'll never do it. I hope you didn't think that, because that's really living in a dream world, and you set yourself up for a fall. Sin's a present reality. So the Scripture tells us there is such a thing as being saved. Paul says that the gospel message is a message that's foolishness to the Greek, and it's a stumbling block to the Jew, but to those who, he says, are being saved. We are being saved in the present tense. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is a whole host of evils that sin brings into the world that we need deliverance from now. We need rescue from now. Lord, rescue me from myself. Rescue me from my bitter heart. Rescue me from my untamed tongue. Rescue me from the whole host of evils that I am prone to and that I fall before more than I care to even think about. And I need your help today. I need a Savior now. I need a Savior today. Not only a Savior from past sins, but a Savior from present sins. That's why faith is not just an historical thing looking in the back. Faith is a present thing looking to Christ. We look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Not just for, we look to him, but we look to him. It's not just past tense, it's present tense. And so we have the present tense being rescued from the present evils. And then there is this future matter of salvation. And it seems to me that Romans is mostly speaking about that future tense of salvation. The gospel is, he says in chapter 1, shows the righteousness of God. That the gospel is God's power unto salvation. I think that salvation is in its totality. That's not just salvation in the past tense. It's a salvation in its totality. When we're safe in the arms of Jesus, when we're safe from all the woes of this world and all the sin of this world, that's what the gospel message brings. It brings a total salvation from sin in all of its dimensions, in all of its troubles, in all of its evils, and that's what the gospel saves us from. And then Paul goes on to speak of salvation in the language of, think of the language of chapter 5. Now, the chapter 1 may be debatable, but I don't think chapter 5 is. Chapter 5, he says, let's see, verse 9, since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? He says his blood has saved us, and now we will be saved from coming wrath. Again, wrath is something that Scripture tells us is a coming thing. There's a day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's still ahead of us. And we're saved by the wrath of God, again, much more. How much more? If God has already declared us righteous in his sight, if God has already forgiven us of our sins, if God has already saved us by his precious blood, then we have the confidence that we shall be saved from that coming wrath. So again, salvation does seem to be this future thing. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? By his present work of intercession, by his present mediation, by his present commitment to preserve us and protect us and enable us to persevere in faith and faithfulness, there is this reality of a future salvation, that future declaration of God's people publicly before the onlooking world that we are righteous in his sight. I'll have something to say about that in the morning message as well. And the whole subject of the Old Testament calls vindication. Vindicate me from your presence, O Lord, Psalm 17 says. But it's the very same word that speaks of the judgment, of being declared as God's people in the judgment, that we are declared to be righteous in his sight, yes, by faith. It's called justification by faith, but there'll be that future declaration where God says, yeah, you're mine. I did save you, and I did work in you, and your works declared that you are mine, because I put those works in you. You didn't get those works on your own. You didn't get them from Adam. You got them from Jesus. You got them from the Holy Spirit. You got them from your union with Christ. That's what the future holds in terms of God's declaration of his people, vindicating us on the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Yes?
Could that also include the salvation from our corrupt bodies, physically?
Yes, of course, because that's absolutely true. Because that future salvation, as we're going to see in Romans 8, involves the resurrection of the body. It involves the again, the totality of our humanity that will be redeemed from sin. And that brings us to chapter 8 of Romans. Again, just looking to define how Paul uses the language of salvation in the Roman letter. And it's an interesting thing. He doesn't use the language of salvation to talk about justification at all. Strange, isn't it? We tie those two things together in a knot. But again, there's passages of Scripture that do that, because justification is a part of our salvation, but it's not the totality of it. And Paul in Romans does not use it even to refer to justification. He says, if we've been justified by his blood, we shall be saved by his life. Doesn't say if we were saved by his blood. He says if we were justified by his blood, we shall be saved by his life. Again, it's just a question of biblical usage of words that, again, sometimes surprises us, because we are accustomed to thinking just in one way. And then, lo and behold, we find the Bible's language is a little bit different from what we're accustomed to. And that's okay, because, again, it's not a question that it's not true what we've been taught or how we've thought. It's just not as accurate as we might like it to be. So, anyway, but this does help us to see what, now is your salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. What is Paul speaking about? Well, in Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks about the future glory. He says, I consider verse 18 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then he speaks about, and here, there's something interesting, Vivian. Yes, about does it include the body? Yes, it does. But even further, it includes the totality of creation. But this is where Paul goes. It's the totality of sin and its influence, not just on us, but on the world at large. Cursed is the ground for man's sake. The curse came because sin entered into the world. He tells us in chapter 5. that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But now Paul speaks about the creation. In verse 19, it waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. When we are revealed in God's presence. Remember, 1 John says, we are the sons of God, but it does not appear what we shall be. When he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. There's this future revealing of the sons of God that Scripture speaks about. For the creation was subjected to futility. I think you read there the curse that came upon the earth because of human sin. Not willingly, not because of anything that was faulty in the creation. It's not what the creation willed, but it's man's will defying God and God bringing the curse as a result. It's because of him who subjected it in hope. So this curse still has this hope of the removal of it as the ultimate end of all things. And verse 21 says that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When we're freed, creation's free. When we enter into the presence of God without sin and we're perfected in his presence, whole creation will be renewed. The whole creation will be restored to God's intention with respect to creation. We will be restored and the creation itself will be restored. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And we're waiting for a birth to occur, the birth of a new creation. In part, it exists in terms of the gospel bringing about new creation in our hearts and minds and our lives. But now that's just a down payment we receive of a future birth of a new creation that God is going to effect. And we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We're given the first fruit of the Spirit, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There's the resurrection. That our bodies will be raised. And he says, in this hope we're saved. It's in this hope we're saved. Now hope is not, that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait with patience. We're waiting. We're expecting. We're anticipating. We're excitingly longing for that time when the full creation will be restored to its divine intention. And it's in that hope we're saved. I mean, I guess there's a present dimension to that. We are saved, but we're saved in hope. We're saved in hope. We're saved in hope of that future salvation that will be revealed when Christ comes again and the whole world will be brought out from the dominion of sin and the whole world will be purified in God's presence and there will be a new heavens, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And Paul's saying that time is near. It's nearer now than when you first believed. Wait a minute, Paul, that's 2,000 years ago. Again, I don't think Paul's telling us the timetable. He's telling the people in Rome that we need to live as if this great reality that really overshadows all of existence, it's coming. It's coming. It's near. Again, it's not something you can time on a watch or, you know, put it on your clock on your phone and expect it to come at a given hour. That day and hour, Jesus says, no man knows. And the fact that it's God who promises should tell us something about the timing of the thing. That God is not captive to human time. God is the eternal God. And when Peter addresses this whole question of where's the promise of his coming, that's an argument that Peter gives. It's not just something I invented on my own. It's something that Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he mentions this when he says that in the last days, read, the days we live in, the church age, when the fulfillment of God's promises come. Peter himself is living in these days that he speaks of, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Well, when do people start saying that? Is that just something recent? Is that just something recent? Well, the Bible says Jesus was going to come again. Well, where is the promise of his coming? Are they just saying that today? No, they said that throughout the whole age of the church. They've been saying that. Where's the promise of his coming? Jesus said he would come back. The apostles were expecting it. That's what they tell us. It's in their letters. They were expecting it. No, they're expecting the nearness of his coming, but not the, in terms of putting it on the clock. Again, Peter's an apostle, and he's telling us this promise of his coming may well be long, 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 long delayed. He says, "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And of course, Peter then says, no, that's not quite so, because God brought the judgment of the flood in the days of Noah. And he says, don't overlook this fact in verse 8. He says that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. In other words, all time is present before the eyes of God. God is the God who doesn't dwell in time. He's the creator of time. And, you know, when you look at the biblical things that occur, it almost seems like it took forever for anything to occur. I mean, think about the promise of the land that was given to Abraham. And God puts him in a dream in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis. And I think it was before the dream, he told him that his descendants would be held 400 years, in, I think 430 years, it says, that they will be slaves to another nation until the iniquity of the Amorite came full. 400 years, did you say? 400, I mean, think about 400 years, folks. We're talking before this country existed. I mean, what are we at now? About 200 and how many years? I remember celebrating the 200th year, but anyway, it's a long time it took for the promises of God to be fulfilled to Abraham's descendants. They were slaves in Egypt for centuries, or at least a good part of a century anyway, if not centuries plural. And yet we don't know all the details of which Pharaoh enslaved them, but we do know God took his time. God took his time fulfilling his promises. Because he's not captive to time. God's not on the time clock. And so when God makes promises, get prepared to wait. Get prepared to wait. Now, it doesn't mean the promises are not good. It's absolutely good. You could take it to the bank, but not necessarily tomorrow, not necessarily right away. Again, there's a distinction between what the theologians call, and I think it's the right thing to speak of, in terms of the already and the not yet. In other words, when Jesus came in history, he came to usher in the last days. And those last days, I believe, are to be understood as the days of the fulfillment of the promises. When the fullness of the time had come, Paul says in the Galatian letter, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God set forth the spirit of his son in our hearts, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. But Paul speaks about the fullness of the times. In other words, there was a long period of promise, this long period of centuries where God promised that these things would occur. And only when the fullness of the time had come, and who knows what that is, it's in God's mind, when that fullness arrived. I don't think you can quantify fullness of times in human terms. But God says that when it was ready, when the fullness of the times had arrived, God sent forth his son. Oh, it's because we had Roman roads, it's because we had the Roman people. No, all kinds of reasons that people say that God chose that time and not some other time, but it's in God's mind. God determines these things and not you and me. And this is centuries in the waiting. Why do we think the second coming would be any different than the first coming? I mean, it doesn't really make any sense that we would think that. I mean, God has this whole program with regard to this. Well, first of all, we see in Ephesians the unity of the church and how, I mean, if we were to start that project today, how long is that going to take to ever be realized? And yet somewhere, sometime in the history of the church, that's something that Paul says we ought to expect, that we'll all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Maybe God has some centuries to humble the church so we can listen to other people and not judge them. Do we hear what people are saying without trying to be their teachers necessarily? We all want to teach other people, but how often do we want to learn? We're
probably not going to be here when all God's plans and purposes for his church and the world are fulfilled in their fullness. We'll be long gone from the earth and with Christ in glory. But God's promises and purposes, again, that's why it's so silly when people say, oh, what's going on in the Middle East today? As if that's anything different than what? World War I, World War II? I mean, human history is a story of warfare. It's a story of conflict. The gospel story is a story of the victory of the Prince of Peace. In some level, we ought to see something happening where people actually are brought humble before God. Maybe that's going to wait millennium. I don't know. I don't have a clue. I know God's not troubled by the passage of time, and we seem to be. Peter says, the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise. So some of you count slowness. But it's interesting. He says, but is patient towards you, and his patience towards his people, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God has a people to save. God has a saving work he's doing in the world before that final salvation comes. So anyway, I think the language of imminence is, we tend to be, I think, misled by so many of the prophecy books that are out there in the market.
It was L. Ron Hubbard who said back in the 40s, he was a science fiction writer, he said, the easiest way to become a millionaire in America is to start your own religion. And then he went ahead and he did it. It's called Scientology. He started his own religion. He took his scientific writings and made up stuff. Engrams and clearing and all kinds of Scientology nonsense. He made it up. And he made a fortune doing it. I think the second thing he did to become a millionaire in America is to write a book on Bible prophecy. Or make a movie on Bible prophecy. And the scarier and weirder it is, the better it would be. Anyway, let's get back to the text. Paul says to the Roman Christians, wake up. And it's interesting imagery that Paul uses. This passage is filled with imagery. Let's just read it, and you tell me metaphors that are here, how they abound. You call them out to me when I'm done with the reading. He says, by this you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the work of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Wow. Did you catch the images? Did you catch the, especially the polarities that are mentioned? Call them out to me. What do you see in the passage?
Wake from sleep.
I'm sorry?
Wake.
Okay. Sleep. You have sleep, and you have waking. Wake up from your sleep. What else?
Time.
You have time of what?
The time.
Daytime and nighttime, right? Day and night. So you have the polarity of day and night. What else?
The armor of light.
Light and darkness, right? You have light and darkness. What else?
Put on.
What's it? Put on. Clothing. Put off and put on. Put off these sinful garments and put on the right garment. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, I think the language is cast off. That's just cast off. Take it off. Take it off. Pull off that filthy garment, stained by the flesh, and put on the righteous garment of Jesus. So there's this put on and put off. So it's just filled with these images and these metaphors that Paul uses. So the first thing is to wake up. You see, in the midst of the reality that the second coming is not today, chances are, if it's, you know, we're like a bunch of kids saying, are we there yet? Are we there yet, Mommy? Are we there yet, Daddy? Well, no, you're not there yet. And the tendency is to become sloppy. The tendency is to become sleepy-eyed. The tendency is to not be diligent, not to be awake. Jesus says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And so we have this language that speaks of the basic problem is that we're just not on our guard any longer. We're not awake to the realities of the time in which we live. We live in this time of fulfillment, and time is passing on. And with every passing day, we're moving nearer and nearer and nearer and nearer to the goal. Live in the light of that. Again, it doesn't have to be that your lifetime is going to experience the second coming. But we're all leaving this earth at some point. And there is a continuity between what happens at the second coming and what we do today. You know that? There is a continuity between those things. As the scripture tells us that when we come before the throne of Christ when he returns, there's going to be matters like, did we visit him? Did we clothe him? Did we feed him? Did we do the things that we should have done to our brethren? His body. Did we disregard them? Did we hard-hearted about them? Were we indifferent to them? This we're all caught up with ourselves and our own desires and our own needs, and we're not concerned about the needs of the people of God? Inasmuch as you did not do these things, you did not to the least of these, my brethren, you have not done it to me. And he says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's a continuity between what you do and don't do and what the verdict is of the judgment. And again, this is not to say our works justify us. It's to say that the justified work. I say those who are justified work. They live for God's glory. Yes, Tim.
Right, when the woman's lamps were burning.
Right. Was that barn? They fell asleep. Yeah, that parable of the virgins, yes, in chapter 25, yes, go ahead.
I'm not asking, because I've noticed this, I think, but those that get caught up in times and dates and the coming of the Lord, they almost make that to the point where they don't give themselves over to holiness and looking to the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, I've told you my experience along those lines. Tim says that sometimes when we get all caught up with prophecies and speculation, we're not really tending to matters of biblical holiness. We're not really serving the Lord with our hearts and minds. We're all caught up with excitement. Everybody wants to have, you know, all the speculation about what's happening in the future. People love that stuff. That's why astrology charts are popular, why people read their horoscopes every day. They want to know the future. Everybody wants to know the future. Well, the future God knows, and he's not divulged it to you or to me. But he's called us. And remember what it says in the book of Acts in chapter 1, when the disciples say to Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That's a great question. But you know, Jesus didn't really give them an answer, at least with respect to time. He says, of those times and seasons, those are the things known to the Father. He says, but, and then he tells them, but I've appointed you to be my witnesses. Don't get all caught up about these speculative things. You got a work to do. You got a job to perform. You got a mission to fulfill. As the Father sent me, so send I you. So, you know, we can get caught up in the speculative and not get caught up in paying attention to the things that are of most value. And that's what Paul's saying here. The story I tell was in the military when I'm reading my Bible on my bunk one night, and somebody comes and says, hey, there's a bunch of guys in the room down the hall, and they're studying the Bible too. I said, oh, great, wow. I go down there and that was the time in the 70s when The Great Late Planet Earth was published by Hal Lindsey, written by Hal Lindsey. And that was all the rage. And these guys were studying the late Great Planet Earth as they were mainlining heroin. That's what I ran into. I mean, they were doing heroin and studying the late Great Planet Earth, and they thought it was great. And I remember saying to them, look, I really think you guys have wrote a mitzvot about the message of the Bible. I said, that the Bible is concerned not about these carnal things you're interested in, but in the realities of what God has done to save us from our sins. And they looked at me like I had three heads. And they didn't feel comfortable in my presence at all. But Paul's concern, again, is that the hope of his coming awakens us. It awakens us to the recognition that time is passing on. And with the passing on of time, we have a responsibility to be alert. We have a responsibility to understand the time in which we live. These are times of labor. Jesus says, the hour is coming when the night will come and no man can labor. He's probably talking there about when they would all be pursued, he would be arrested. But as we have opportunity, let's walk in the day. Let's walk in the light. Walk in the light of the Lord. And that's the encouragement that he's giving. He says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness. Let's put on the armor of light. And then he gets to the nitty-gritty of the sins that so easily perplex the people of the ancient world and the modern world. Let's walk in a proper way. Let's walk in a way that's in accordance with the gospel. As in the daytime. Again, all these sins he mentions, it's stuff that you do under the cover of night. It's not something you do in the daytime. Remember, Jesus said that he that is in the darkness doesn't come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. But they that do the light come to the light that they might see that their works are wrought in God. See, if we should have nothing to be afraid of to come to the light. But the people who do these deeds, they do it under the cover of night, so they're not exposed for the wicked deeds that they're doing, engaging in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality and all manner of criminality. He speaks about mostly sexual excesses, these kind of partyings, is actually what orgies refer to, excesses in drinking, excesses in sexual immorality and such. And then a couple of interpersonal matters where we're just simply at odds with people, quarreling and jealousy. Just always looking for a fight and always looking to get what others possess because we think we're the entitled ones and no one else is entitled but me. Those are the attitudes and actions so common in the ancient world, so common in our world today. And Paul says those things have to be shed. You have to take them off like a filthy garment. Now, how many days can you go in a set of clothes that are day after day getting raunchier and raunchier? You just feel sick about the whole thing. He says that's what life in sin is like. You're polluting yourself. You're polluting your own soul. Drop it. Get it off. Divest yourself of these things. And in place, don't just put off. You've got to put on too. Don't just think you can just turn away from these things and not turn to something to take its place. But the only one who's worthy to be taking the place of these sins that we so easily allow to adhere to us is the one who can save us from these sins. This is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Put him on. Put him on. And Jesus is not a garment of clothing and we don't literally put him on any more than he's the cup or the bread. It's an image that speaks of the fact that we need to be identified with him. We need to be in such an intimate relationship to him. It's like what we wear, as well as the things we eat and the things that we drink. We are to be in that kind of identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when you're identified with the sins he describes in verse 13, and people say, what do they say? Well, here's the drunk. Or here's the person with the loose morals. Or here's the person that doesn't have a good word for anybody. They're just so bitter and hateful and quarrelsome. And Well, we become identified with those things. We become so intimately identified with those sins. And Paul's saying that our relationship to Jesus is to be the same way. We have to be so identified with him that people will see him in us and see that but I think the thing that we need to see with reference to this matter of putting him on is that it's faith that puts him on. It's faith that appropriates Jesus. I know there's language in the Colossian letter where he says that we put him on in baptism. And there are people that will say, well, look, it's baptism and not faith. But baptism is representative of faith. It's expressive of faith. I mean, if I was to encourage you to be a more faithful husband or wife, I might say, did you not at your wedding put on these responsibilities of loving her till death do you part? Were these not things that you embrace? You don't say, well, it was the ceremony that did it. It was the attachment of personal commitment and love that was the essential thing at a wedding. It's not just some hocus-pocus thing that a preacher can do. I'd love to have some kind of, I don't know, fairy dust to throw at people and say, you're going to have a happy marriage because I put this thing. No. It's your personal commitment. And in the same way, we put on Christ in the way of a personal commitment to him and a personal identification with him and a deepening relationship and walk with him that baptism signifies, that baptism expresses, that faith brings you to baptism and faith identifies with Jesus in baptism. And that same identity that we have with Jesus that's depicted in baptism should be the way we live. Your baptism was a special day, perhaps. Your wedding day was a special day, perhaps. When you stood in some special ceremony saluting the flag was a special day, perhaps. But the attitudes in those special days are to be the things that describe whether it's love of country, love of spouse, or love of Jesus. It's not just the exceptional thing. The exceptional thing is to be depicting what is the daily thing that characterizes you as a follower of Jesus. So put him on. And so put him on. Don't give place to the flesh to gratify its desires. Don't stock up the flesh. I mean, I changed my diet some weeks ago, and I made careful provisions of the things I'm supposed to eat. And I looked to just get rid of the things I'm not supposed to eat, like the 2 half gallons of ice cream that the Oars left in the refrigerator back there. I made sure to get rid of it before I started the diet. I won't tell you how I got rid of it. You probably can understand the way I got rid of it. It's probably not the way I should have. But it was gone. It was gone. And now I can start the diet. Because the provisions for the flesh weren't there. They were the provisions for what I was seeking to do. And so it is with the Christian life. A lot of this you have to plan ahead. Not to put it within your home or within your heart or within your reach. The things you're most susceptible to. And to seek to practice the things that will be contrary to those things. Stock your heart well with the contrary graces. Say, I'm so self-centered. I understand I'm so self-centered. So Lord, help me to have a project daily to be kind to another person. To be ministering to another person. To reach out to another person. You can start a project like that. Looking to counter the natural propensity of your heart. Just to say, I'm the only one that matters and I'm the only one that counts. And you can learn ways to honor Christ by just thinking ahead, providing for the ways you are going to serve him better each day. You make a provision for a Bible reading plan. You make a provision for a plan to pray. You make a provision for time to interact with God's people. You look to add this and add that and take away this and take away that, all depending on whether it's helping you towards Christ or detracting from your love to Christ. That's what it means to make provision. It just means to plan ahead, and don't just leave everything to chance. Be an intentional Christian. Intend to serve, intend to love, intend to grow, intend to do the things you need to do to advance in faith and faithfulness. Our time is gone. Thank you for your patience. I hope this was important enough not to omit. I would have been ashamed to do it, and I'm glad that, turn around to the other side of the board and you'll see I did add it to the list, that we need to know the time. We need to be aware of the time in which we live, that time is moving on, and we need to be not slothful but diligent, not sleeping but awake, alive to the things of God, that we might honor him and serve him with greater faithfulness and with greater faith. So let's pray together. Father, we're thankful we can consider these things today and pray that these points of concern would be reflected on by us. We'd look over these passages, we'd pray them into our souls, and by your grace, we would live in their light. So hear our prayers. Again, we're thankful for this time in your presence. We pray that your blessing would be with us as we greet one another this morning and have a time of fellowship one with another. We'd ask these mercies coming to you in Jesus' name. Amen.